Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, a show where we will read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the gracious word of our loving God. And today we are, as a reminder, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go online to check them out at lhfmissions.org. I am Pastor Kevin Parvis, here filling in today for Reverend William Whedon. And today we're going to study 2 Thessalonians with our guest today, Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church. I don't know how to pronounce the name of your town, but I'll let you do it.
Well, thank you, brother. Yeah, the original town, I'm told, in Mexico is called Cherubusco, but the two towns in the United States that are so named after it are generally pronounced Cherubusco, or if you want to be brief, just Busco.
Okay, Busco, Indiana. All right, and you're right outside of Fort Wayne, right?
Yeah, I'm about 10 miles. We're
okay.
Close.
Well, boy, that's a tough place to be if you're a person who doesn't believe in the Word of God. But I know Dr. Lane Berglund, he is, I don't think we've met, but I know you through your writings. And you're a great guy to have on the air today. I think I dodged a bullet. I was the original guest for today, and I'm grateful that I'm the host and you get to be the guest.
Oh, thank you, brother. I assure you that I have nothing to contribute. But we turn to the Holy Spirit and
amen.
Trust in Him and rely upon Him. He does really amazing work. Because he doesn't depend on our skills. He brings all the skills with him.
Don't we love the Holy Spirit?
Oh, he's amazing.
Amen, yeah. So you're finished with Holy Week. I assume you had a great week of both observance and celebration. And what's going on at Faith following?
Yeah, we've had kind of an interesting Holy Week. We have Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night services. And then we run 3 on Sunday. And I've been kind of interested to note that each service kind of has its own personality, kind of like when I was teaching school in high school years ago. Each class had kind of its own personality. You have the individuals, you have the whole thing, and so, you know, the 6 a.m. service, the 8 a.m. and the 10 a.m. all a little different, and we're very blessed to have a couple of seminarians helping because we're close enough to the city, and there's a retired guy that helps out some too, and he's
sure.
A really nice guy. So, well, you know, it was team effort very much, and the one that pulled the heaviest load was the organist who had to play for all those services. She did a great job.
Oh, good. I'm sure it was a really blessed time for you guys down there at Faith.
It is. It's kind of a focused time.
It, I just love Holy Week. I love everything that goes with it, and it's almost as if, you know, the Monday after Easter Sunday, it is like, now what do we do? But, you know, we keep praising God and for His, you know, we live in the resurrection every moment of our lives, so
yeah.
It's always a blessing.
We begin to appreciate, I think, through experiences, especially hard experiences, just what it means to have hope.
Yeah, amen.
And our hope's anchored in Christ's resurrection. Our faith is secured by His cross, and our hope is in, gee, we're going to get up too. He got up, we get up.
Yep, amen. And that's a great message for the intro to this chapter, which is so often misunderstood. And seems like, you know, all the time we get these false prophets who make these predictions of when Jesus is returning. And
well, we do.
All the silly stuff that goes on. And so,
that's kind of where people's interest is at, both then and now. And the word that Paul offers, and it's a very organized chapter. You know, he lays out the heading in the first two verses. He has a sort of a wish prayer at the last two verses, and in between, he works on two primary points. You know, the one is sort of theological, and the second is kind of practical. So it's a very well organized, structured chapter, very logically set up, and
And it's a nice explication of law and gospel, I think, as well. I mean, it really is a kind of a clear law-gospel presentation that Paul gives us in this chapter.
It is, because neither is there without the presence of the other.
Sure. Well, do you want to give any setup other than that to the chapter, or shall we go right into the reading?
Well, we might just do a quick reference to the fact that this is quite possibly one of the very earliest. I think it's the third letter that Paul wrote.
Mm-hmm.
I think Galatians is first, and then 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and it's only one of several opinions out there. I would think that we would want to date this epistle to somewhere around 50-51 A.D., and we may remember that Paul had to leave Thessaloniki early because of opposition, there may have been some misunderstandings when he left, and then apparently there has been some misunderstandings crop up since he left, and he reflects in this second chapter of his second letter that he's not entirely sure where they got some of these misunderstandings. It's not an uncommon misperception that we find in the ancient church, but he does want to correct them. And I think it's very helpful and very timely for us to listen in on what he has to say to those Christians in that ancient city. And I've been to Thessaloniki, and, you know, it's kind of an interesting town. There's nothing of the ancient city there, but you get sort of a sense and a feeling of some of the history surrounding. And I think the last time I was there, I heard the sound of a Harley Davidson motorcycle.
Oh, really?
To find out, yeah, there's a dealership in Thessaloniki.
Oh, my goodness.
So I felt at home, you know?
Well, those chrome pipes are everywhere.
They seem to be, yeah. So, yeah, at that point, we might jump into, you know, the first two verses and just take a look at what subject he wants to treat.
Yeah, let's do that. And so we're in 2 Thessalonians. We want to remind you that, caller, that you can join in on this study as well. You may call in St. Louis. The number is 314-821-0850. And all over North America, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And you can email your questions in as well all over the world at kfuo.org. Let's start with the reading. You suggested the first two verses, and I think this is sort of the beginning of the bookends, so let's do that. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So those are the two verses you wanted to look at first. I find it interesting. You know, I think you're, you know, obviously I'm going to step out of the way and let you have the hour, but I find it fascinating that this is barely 20, you know, less than 20 years following the crucifixion. And there's already these errors entering into the church. Now, yeah, we can say that there's this early church and they're just beginning to learn, and yet these errors are the same now. And Paul apparently has somebody coming along behind him, much like he did in Galatia with the Judaizers, who are giving false prophetic messages.
It's very kind of eye-opening to realize that the problems we have today are nothing new. This is something that Christians have had to grapple with for a long time. You know, the first verse sort of picks up the topic that we're going to be looking at, the parousia, and maybe some of our listeners have heard of the term parousia, means the arrival and coming of our Lord. And in some theological frameworks, the parousia is distinguished from the second coming. We generally believe it's the same event.
Mm-hmm.
And the being gathered together to him or with him, I believe, reflects 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, when those who are alive at Jesus' coming are transformed into a body fit for the resurrection age, which I think is not a time-space continuum reality. And those who are dead will be raised imperishable with bodies suitable for that age. And then we will meet the Lord in the air and accompany him as in a great parade, like when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Triumphal Sunday, to be judged and to judge. So Christians, I believe, are mistaken when they think it's going to happen either before or in the middle of the Great Tribulation, the way Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the day of our Lord's arrival, the last day, and yet when he references it here, the apparent mistake that somehow people in Thessaloniki have come up with is that this final phase of this final age of this era, the New Testament age being the final age and the final stage being that last little bit of a period just prior to Jesus' return, that somehow that's already begun. No, that hasn't begun yet. We're still in what you might call the Gentile outreach portion of this last era, part of the era, began with Pentecost, and that was, of course, 50 days after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. And it's kind of a package picture is what happened on Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Satan is bound so that he can no longer stop the gospel from going into the nations, which is fulfillment of Revelation 20, verse 3. People sometimes think that a binding of Satan is total, but that's not what the text says, and it's sure. always helpful to actually read the text carefully
so
that the gospel can go forth into the nations, Gentile outreach, and that's being done. When the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, that phase ends, and the last bitter period of persecution, sometimes called the Great Tribulation, begins. And that's that last phase that these Christians are somehow under the misimpression it has begun. And Paul wants to set them straight, because they're going to do all kinds of wrong things. They're going to fail in their duty. They're going to get overly excited. They're going to be distracted from their job if they somehow think we're in the last, final minutes of the countdown.
Right.
If you remember seeing countdowns years ago at Cape Canaveral and then later Cape Kennedy, those last 10 minutes were very intense, or the last 2 minutes of a football game, you get the two-minute warning, and you get this last little period. Have we entered that period yet? Paul wants to say no.
Yeah, and he makes it very clear that that day has not yet come, and yet we are going to be living through the days leading up to it until, and we will know clearly when that day comes, and we don't need the the news to tell us when that is.
But there's always a lot of speculation, and as there was last summer with all the events that were going on in the world,
the blood
both natural
stuff
and man-made.
And
I think it's a good thing to talk about it, and it's an excellent reminder that this all does end, and there is a time coming when persecution will break out, and there will be a fulfillment of the details we read about in Matthew 24 and that we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2. But our job is not to get worried or to figure out the timing. It's not to be scared. We have a very simple job, and that is to bring the gospel to the nations, to bear the name of Christ in the world where we've been called, both generally, like with missions and evangelism, but also just how we behave and what we say in our own personal lives.
Sure. I love in the liturgy, the Nunc Dimittis, because this is the fulfillment of that. We're in that period of time now where God's glory is going out to the nations, and it's important. And I always say to folks who, I work with in evangelism things that, the last day comes for a lot of people today.
Oh, yeah.
And so we dare not wait around looking for the signs. We just need to get out there and tell.
Yeah, and just as the individual will finally die, so also will this age die, and with it the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's why, the things of this world or the things of this life are not that important. Yeah, we do need them, for physical life, and yeah, we do need them for other things, but really, no matter how long we live, we die. No matter what we have, we die. The book of Ecclesiastes is great at painting this dark picture of you got to give everything up.
I just love Solomon in that text because, you get four chapters of everything is worthless, then he says, and just give everything to God, and God is good.
Yeah, because you can't really pin purpose in life or happiness or any of that other stuff on anything involved in this world. It's got to be on the Lord himself.
Amen. Yep. So let's finish the text to the 12th verse, because that's a natural break in this chapter. So beginning in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's a lot of things in these few verses. There's obviously the lawless one, which we can talk about. Mm-hmm. And then there's verse 11. I'd like you to give a few minutes to that with regard to God sending this strong delusion. Because we have in Christendom this bizarre concept that God would actually predestine some to hell, which seems to go against his very character and the word of God itself. And yet here you can, you know, we need to flesh this out just a little bit.
Yeah, it's very useful to be able to do that, because in Christian circles, you'll often find, as we engage this very difficult paradox of why some are saved and not others, mm-hmm. two schools of thought that resolve it in such a way that the answers fit into the human mind, which I think it's good to be suspicious of anything that fits into our tiny, sin-corrupted noggins.
Yeah.
Either I choose God or I choose not God, it's all on me. Or God chooses me, or God chooses not me, therefore it's all on God. Both of those are, you know, half true, half wrong. So, absolutely, the passage that we just read very much full of fascinating stuff, some of which is quite controversial today. I might just cover a term or two.
Sure.
Lawlessness is a technical term virtually in Scripture. Anomia is the Greek, in case we have anybody's ever heard the term. That means someone who is without any regard for God or his will or his word. And it's an active, willful rebellion against God, a resistance to all that he does. And a man of lawlessness is a way of saying that someone who is characterized by this utter, complete rejection of God and all he stands for. And it's easy at this point to begin thinking of the enemy. You know, that,
sure.
Well, that's kind of like where he's at. Yeah, well, this is kind of his puppet. This is his version of Christ. The Father sent Jesus to be our Savior, and Jesus is the sent one, which is a great Johannine theme. Then we see the man of lawlessness to be sort of the one who is raised up and sent by the enemy. Some of the same terminology used to describe our Lord's coming. Parousia, for example, is used of the man of lawlessness in mm-hmm. verse 9. And the word energy doesn't get much attention. The word energy comes from the Greek word energeian, which is like just put into English letters, but it's almost always used to refer to a powerful force in the spiritual world which impacts and controls a force in this visible world. So, for example, the energy of God raises Jesus from the dead. The energy of God converts people to faith in Christ just as Jesus is alive and risen. So we usually see it in a positive context where God is at work to bring about wonderful things in this life, faith, salvation, hope, life. But we do see it once in a while used of the enemy, and that's the way it's used here. This energizing of the man of lawlessness as a puppet who then embodies the idea of I'm God and I want to be worshipped. It's kind of the original sin back in Genesis 3.
Sure.
You too can be like God, and it's this weird desire that human beings have to be the center of everything, which is essential idolatry, self-idolatry. Well, this person who's going to be raised up after the Holy Spirit is withdrawn and the deception of the nations is brought back into being by the enemy so that the evangelism isn't happening, apparently, and so forth.
Sure. And you know, where Satan, who is, you know, an imposter and deceiver, where Christ comes with power, signs, and wonders, the enemy, Satan, energizes the lawless one with also power, but false signs and wonders.
Yeah, and false, at least we can say false in the sense that it's intended to deceive.
Right.
I have had an interesting experience listening to someone talk about whether or not the enemy is capable of a true miracle, and the speaker argued that he wasn't. And I'm inclined to agree with the speaker. Can the enemy contravene laws of nature that God has set in place? And if that's the case, then how could the miracles that Jesus do serve as credentials to his messianic divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
So the argument would say, no, that the enemy cannot actually do miracles. He can do signs. He can do wonders, you know, sort of amazing things, but they aren't, number one, directed towards the truth, and number two, they aren't really contravening nature. Like, for example, when Jesus would give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raise the dead, and exorcise demons, you know, that's powerful activity of God, which is contrary to the nature of this world. So I appreciate that, because when we take a look at these signs, and Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24 also, we wonder, well, who's going to be saved if these powerful signs and wonders are demonstrated so that people are swayed by them, because, you know, there's no proof like seeing, and people see it with their own eyes, and it's at that point easy to believe something that's...
Sure.
That's offered with the intent of leading us astray from the truth, which is the living God. So,
and Satan may be able to appear to make those kinds of things happen, much like the false faith healers and things like that. But that's not what's happening there.
Well, and it's really tough for me to be able to discern genuine from fake. Or I watch the, you know, like Fool Me with Penn and Teller.
Yeah.
Or I watch some of the magicians, and they're just amazing illusionists sometimes to go by. I have yet to catch a single one of them doing anything that I could figure out.
Right,
so, I mean,
that's the joke. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? Right.
Well, if I'm so easily gullible that these well-intentioned delusionists can fool me, and they do every time, how on earth am I going to be able to perceive whether a miracle is a real miracle or it's a wonder or a sign that the enemy has manipulated for the purpose of deceiving people? So it's really, really, really a good idea to stick with Scripture and let Scripture be
exactly
the only guide, and not to worry so much about what we see or hear. It's like Paul said, I don't want you guys to be deceived by a word, a letter, or apparently from us, or anything else. Remember what you were taught, you know, remember the word.
Yeah, and does it give glory to Christ, right?
Yeah, and the fact that if anything is there that would take us away from Jesus, you know, somebody claiming to be God, for example, demanding us to worship, that's kind of a big red flag that this is not of our Lord.
Well, let's try to take a call before the break real quick.
Okay.
So Mike from St. Louis, he has a question for you on lawlessness.
Yeah, how you guys doing?
Hey, Mike, how are you?
Thank you. Well, here's this is what I heard. I heard lawlessness meant that somebody who was against the Torah, like Antiochus IV, and that their goal was to destroy Jewish culture.
That would be part of it, I think. You know, that we, and historically in the Psalms of Solomon 17, which is outside the Bible, that was kind of used to describe a general named Pompey, a Roman general who came in and took over kind of at the request of one faction in the Civil War back in 63 B.C., and then you go back even further to the century before that, about 165 to 168, and you have a ruler from Syria named Antiochus IV who comes in and really suppresses the Torah as well as the Jewish traditions, and that person, Second Maccabees, especially Second Maccabees, is full of that. So we've seen patterns like that where the will of God, which is expressed in the Mosaic Code, is contravened. And in this particular application, we're looking at something maybe a little bit bigger, where the gospel message of Jesus Christ and his call to us to discipleship is rejected, and that we go back to the fundamentals, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Yeah, and we have to keep in mind that there's nothing in Torah that is not in the rest of Scripture. And so when it's an undermining of Torah, it's an undermining of all of God's Word.
Yeah, which is not to say that we're bound to the Mosaic Code.
Sure.
We're dead to the law through Christ who died under the law, you know, Romans 7:4. But it is also highlight, we want to make mention of why we have that which is restraining the enemy. And then the next verse in verse 7 is, he who restrains, why do you go from neuter to masculine? Maybe
right.
We pick that up after the break.
Yeah, we got one more call. We'll get in before the break. Larry from Delwood, I think he has a question about the 2 Thessalonians chapter 4.
I can't get my point in. Go ahead and take your break. I'll hold.
Okay, well, we'll go ahead and take a break now and go to time in which we're going to listen to some ads and news and all the kinds of things that we need to catch up on, and keep reminding you that we are on air at 314-821-0850, all over North America, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and we'll be right back.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll study the Easter hymn, He's Risen, He's Risen, with Pastor Will Whedon. We'll discuss the resurrection according to John's Gospel with Dr. Bill Weinrich, and we'll hear some of your favorite Easter hymns as we get your answer to the question, what's your favorite Easter hymn and why?
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And we want to again remind you that our phone lines are open, 314-821-0850, all over St. Louis and all over North America, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, are you still there?
I am.
Larry, what's your question for Dr. Berglund?
Two comments. It could even be three, possibly. I'll be as brief as I can. First of all, I just recently read a book by Charles Krauth on the sacraments. And in the book, there's a quote from Calvin that said, Christ only died for the elect.
Yeah, limited atonement theory, it's called.
Yeah, what a terrible comment. But what I would like to say is, the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a universal doctrine. The doctrine of election is only for believers. It has nothing to do whatsoever with unbelief.
I would have to agree.
If Calvin would have recognized that fact, he would not have come up with such a heretical comment. Secondly, 2 Thessalonians 4 specifically is speaking of the Antichrist. In the Latin, the word anti has a twofold meaning, in place of or against. In this case, and any good commentary will tell you this, it's speaking of the office of the papacy. And I have a little book here, and there's two sentences, and it says, what place does the Roman Catholic Church hold here on earth? And this is their response. For thou, the Pope, art another God on earth. And secondly, the Pope is not only a representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under a veil of flesh. I know that it's a touchy subject, but I know Lutheran pastors, when they were ordained, were to uphold this doctrine. And it seems like there's not a lot of Lutheran pastors that have the spine to do it anymore. I don't understand it. Those are my comments. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry. Yeah, the first regards the whole doctrine of limited atonement is something that is an easy doctrine to adopt if you're trying to answer the question, why are saved and some others? Mm-hmm. And I appreciate the comment that the doctrine of election really is spoken just to believers, because if we as believers say, why am I saved, we can only answer, then Christ and him crucified before day one of creation, God chose us to come to faith in Christ and receive this inheritance of eternal life. But we also want to say with the scripture that if we do not receive eternal life, then it's really our rejection of the revelation that God has provided. If we've never heard the gospel, then as Paul points out in Romans 1, we have the testimony of nature by which we should figure out the one invisible God created this, and we need to worship the one invisible God and not the creature. So people are accountable for that as sort of a baseline. You can't be saved outside of faith in Christ. Right. With regards to the second, I've been really interested in that over the years, and I've been able to, you know, poke around a little bit in the Lutheran confessions, which for those of our listeners that are Lutheran might realize the body of 16th century documents that we bind ourselves to. As Larry mentioned, as pastors, we take an ordination oath, and it's included. Well, there is, in the Schmalkald Articles, one of the documents, a subsection, the Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Pope. And I was really interested to see just exactly what it is that we bind ourselves to. And I apologize for the grammar lesson here, but German has both a definite and an indefinite article. You can say the man, and you can say a man, mm-hmm. Der Mensch and ein Mensch, and I may have the gender wrong. But the other side of the coin is Latin has neither definite nor indefinite article. And when we read in the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, the word Antichrist is treated like a proper name. It never in the German has the definite or the indefinite article. It's treated like a proper name. And Latin you wouldn't be able to tell anyway. So the confessions that we bind ourselves to identify the papacy as an example or a blossoming or an instance of Antichrist pattern to substitute for Christ in meaning the two are very close to substitute for to be against, because if you take over you're against, and if you are against, one of the ways you can implement being against is to take over or replace. And so the papacy from the Lutheran perspective very definitely functions in that Antichrist pattern. We also want to realize that there are many antichrists in the world that have been since 1 John wrote. And, of course, sure. Antichrist is a Johannine term. It never occurs in Revelation, never occurs outside of Johannine letters, 1 and 2 John. But the pattern of replacing Christ or opposing Christ is most clearly fulfilled in this man of lawlessness. If you want to say he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Antichrist pattern, I think that's accurate, because he replaces Christ, he opposes Christ, he claims the worship that is due alone the living God. So we do want to recognize that the office of the papacy has built into it the tremendous problems, to say the least. And if you hear a pope that says you don't need Jesus to be saved, or you hear a pope say that there's no hell, you know you're not hearing Scripture. This is not the truth. This is not our good shepherd speaking. So we're so much better off to anchor ourselves in Scripture and not in any human institution. And even though we respect and love our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, we want to try to speak as kindly as we can about the need to focus on the Scripture rather than on anything other than Scripture, and to acknowledge that we really have a full and free salvation completely through trusting Jesus as our Savior. I don't know the brothers and sisters who come out of the Roman Catholic tradition that I served. When they approach death, there can be a very difficult time, because there's always the fear of purgatory, and how do I reduce my time in purgatory? Well, in Scripture, we're free from that, and in the joy of our salvation, we live our lives and die our death, because we know when we close our eyes in death, just like that criminal that was on the cross next to Jesus on his right-hand side, today will be with me in paradise, not in 10,000 years. So I appreciate much of what Larry had to say, and I think it's necessary to speak out as clearly and as lovingly as we can. Don't trust any human institution, only Scripture.
I mean, that is the notion, because even we as pastors, who sometimes I've heard pastors refer to themselves as Christ's vicar on earth, we're broken people, and we, you know, I am so blessed by my congregation because they will not hesitate to let me know when I have erred. and you know, sometimes right in the middle of a sermon. And so, yeah, so, you know, and then I can confess publicly and openly, forgive me, for I have sinned. And they give me absolution, too. So, yeah.
In a very real sense, every Christian does represent Jesus.
Absolutely.
And that's the point Jesus makes in Matthew 25:31-46, when I was hungry, you fed me, and so forth. But the danger, I'm maybe a little oversensitive on this because I'm a very prideful human being, but I noticed that pride is always a problem for me, and maybe it is for all human beings, that if I begin to think of myself as any higher position than any other Christian, that I step into the devil's trap.
Amen,
and I would like to avoid that.
Amen to that.
That's why I think of myself as a sheepdog. You know, a good shepherd who watches over sheep may have a faithful sheepdog. I'd like to be that sheepdog.
Yeah, I've used that illustration, especially with John 10 and all that, that I'm not the shepherd. I'm the sheepdog.
Yeah.
He whistles, and I get you all in order.
I did want to make a quick reference to verses 6 and 7 on what restrains the enemy. And I know there's a lot of suggestions out there. The one I've heard that seems to fit the grammar as well as the theology best is that the one who restrains the enemy is the Holy Spirit. It seems to be that the devil or Satan is the most powerful created being out there, that no angel is stronger than him. And as Jesus points out, who can rob the house of a strong man unless a stronger man comes in and binds him? So it seemed that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is truly God along with the Father and the Son, that is when the binding of Satan in Revelation 21-3 takes place. And now the gospel goes forth, the nations are not deceived, but there is this ingathering of people not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the flock that Jesus talked about in John 10. And that there is a limited time for which the Holy Spirit to keep Satan bound from this deception. Not totally bound, but he cannot deceive the nations. And then when the Holy Spirit draws back, then Satan re-implements his deception, and that's when we see this man of lawlessness arise, and that's when we find the final period of this era begin to take place. So the word for spirit in Greek is neuter, and I know we don't have gender in English much. We used to a little bit, like actor, actress, male and female, comedian.
Not allowed to do that anymore.
No, it's pretty much lost, but you can refer to a neuter noun by a neuter pronoun, it. You can also, if that neuter word refers to a person, refer to the person as he. Well, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. Also, the word for spirit, to pneuma, is neuter, so you could use either neuter, it, or masculine, he, to refer to the Holy Spirit, and he's still a person.
Yeah,
and that's what happens in verses 6 and 7. Well, I think it's most likely that we are talking about the Holy Spirit who is binding the enemy so that you and me here in America have come to faith when prior to Pentecost, that would have been extremely difficult, if at all possible.
Well, before we move on from the man of lawlessness and go to verse 13, we have a question that came in via email. I don't know who this is from. The name is not on here. But the question this person asks is, if the lawless one comes claiming to be God and the falling away from faith are those who run after a false god because of false miracles, would that explain the foolish virgins who comment, who follow idolatry and don't recognize the truth?
I'm not sure that I would necessarily take that. I'd have to think about it a little bit. The foolish virgins are those that have not prepared for the inevitable, and I'm sure that there would be room in that to apply something of what we're talking about here. The danger in being distracted and unsettled, and we'll start to address this more so in 13-15, is that we won't be doing the job our Lord has given us to do, that we will be occupied with trying to guess when he's coming back, and then maybe even just goof off and wait for him to arrive, which is kind of like some of those parables Jesus told at the end of his ministry, including the foolish virgins, might speak to.
And Paul will be talking about those idlers in the next chapter, mm-hmm. but that's tomorrow. So let's go ahead and finish the text, and then we've got a couple of other questions I want to get to before the end of the hour. Verse 13. And again, this is a natural transition from the kind of warnings that Paul has given. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And we'll leave the end blessing for the end of the end of the period. Anything more on that? This kind of word of hope in these few chapters, few verses.
If the first point, like I say, in verses 3 through 12, is kind of theological, where he points out that final stage has not yet begun, and you can see it because there are several things that haven't happened. This great apostasy that he's talking about, sometimes translated rebellion or falling away, would seem to apply to the church. And, you know, if I can offer just a personal opinion on this, what we've seen within organized Christianity in the last couple of hundred years is amazing. That somehow we would be deceived away from Scripture as the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And it came in, you know, in the 18th century as people began to look at the Bible as merely a collection of largely fictitious historical documents, people pretending or making up stuff about things about God, or, you know, putting their faith into an expression much like in the Depression era, somebody came up with the idea of a Superman to help people through tough times, and so DC Comics came out with Superman of the Golden Age of Comics, and that sort of thing, and that's just what the Bible is, a comic book.
Right.
And this somehow took root and grew, first in Germany, then England, then America, and I dare say there's very few seminaries where you would go to become a pastor or become a theologian where you wouldn't learn what is called the historical critical method, or the,
right.
and where you're taught this is all fiction. And, you know, it's like the really dangerous thing if you send a believer to a seminary, because about the first thing they're going to lose is their faith. And you go, wait a minute, that's just the opposite. But it's a deception of Satan to take us away from the Word as God's Word, utterly dependable and totally authoritative in our lives. And yet, once you abandon that, you're free to adapt to the culture around you. You're free to stamp any evil as good and embrace any sin as okay. It's just the most amazing thing. And you say, well, what happened to the Christian church? And we take a look at the statistics, and it's shrinking, and it's aging. And I think, well, you know, maybe it should, because what's being taught in the pulpit, what's being preached, what's being taught in the classes, is this the Word of God? Can we honestly say that we're hearing our shepherd's voice?
And this is largely a Western phenomenon when you know, the whole philosophy of humanism came in.
Yeah.
But you know, we have to confess that those who are comfortable with mystery, in the third world especially, the church is growing rapidly,
yes.
And we praise God for that.
Well, we do, indeed. Yeah. And, you know, there's just, it kind of seems to me a little bit, this is the personal opinion part, that the church is setting itself up for the great apostasy, because if we don't hold on to the Word of God, we're totally
Amen.
Victims.
Yeah. And certainly, when you said the organized church in the last couple hundred years, I sort of blanched a little, because it seems very disorganized, doesn't it?
Wow.
They have no underpinning.
Soup sandwich.
Yeah, right.
the whole point that Paul would have is stand firm.
Yeah.
Don't be deceived. Don't be blown around like a boat without an anchor in a wind. And that's exactly what's going to happen if these guys begin looking and say, well, it's the end times. Well, what's going to happen next? Who's going to? So we've got a simple job to do, proclaim the gospel and put that into practice in our lives. And he gives us, our Lord gives us enough to do in our lives. We don't have to do his job, and we don't have to think that we can figure out the timing. It was our Lord who said, nobody's going to know the timing. You know, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Acts 1?
And I love it because Jesus says, hey, I don't even know. Only my Father in heaven knows. And if Jesus doesn't know, who are we to think we should figure it out? A quick question here from James, and we were talking about this kind of, and you know, I personally struggle with the churches who have essentially reframed scripture to be a social commentary on old times that are no longer appropriate for today. And because of that, I think James's question here is interesting in that if persecutions are being suffered, is it heretical to select doctrines and thoughts from different systems of religious and psychological thought without synchronizing and adopting the harmful truisms from the whole parent systems?
Well, that's an interesting question. Is there some truth embedded in any odd system?
Yeah, probably so.
I mean, you take a look at some of the references that you see in the New Testament, authors citing non-Christian sources and say, it's possible for someone writing not in the truth to come up with an observation that's accurate and perfectly legitimate to take that teaching, compare it to scripture, and if it harmonizes, you can adopt it and take a look at it. But I mean, be real careful because most really great lies are half-truths.
Yeah, that's, I think I always tell people Satan tells us 95% of the truth, but that 5% is pretty darn important.
You know, it's funny about that. But yeah, you know, the fact you take a look at the religious systems in the world today, and about all of them you could say have something to contribute. There's some benefit to most of it, but they're all going to lead you to hell, and all deny the central truth of Jesus as God and man giving his life for us on the cross. And the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, then being our God, and to bring him our worship and praise. So, you got to be careful. I mean, I just advise people to be really careful out there. I try to listen to a variety of Christian speakers on TV and read books by various, and there's almost all of them got something to say. I appreciate that. And I would have disagreements with virtually all of them, too, on other things.
And they give us something to think about. But still, we have to test it against the Word. We have one of those little free libraries outside of our congregation. We have an urban ethnic congregation. And there's somebody in the neighborhood who's desperately trying to make me a Buddhist because they keep putting Buddhist literature in my box. So we'll see where that goes. But
That's the strangest religion because it's not really a religion. It's a philosophy.
Yeah, it's a philosophy.
Kind of an atheist philosophy at that.
Right.
I mean, you got the threefold truths, the eightfold path, all the rest of that, but I mean, it's morphed into a religion, but it's really weird.
Yeah, yeah. Although there's some beautiful artwork that has come out of that, just as everything else. Satan is a great impersonator.
You got to be, because he's masquerades as an angel of light. You
got to
be,
who
are you? Let me get the Bible out. You can't tell a player without the playbook.
Exactly. Show me what the lineup is. So do you think all this... another question that James asks, will an abstract psychological thought, which is kind of this Buddhist kind of philosophy, juxtaposed on a religious construct be considered heterodoxy or helpful orthodoxy if comfort and peace is gained without suppressing pure saving faith? That's kind of the same question in a different perspective.
Mm-hmm. I would counsel, we want to ask the question, where does this start? Does it start in man or does it start at the cross?
Amen.
If it starts in man, we're probably off on the wrong foot to begin with. You know, and I appreciate the inner sense of peace that can be achieved by meditation and some of the other techniques. But that's really just going for the benefit with, I mean, the temporal benefit without the eternal benefit. It's kind of like going for the meringue without the pie.
Mm-hmm.
I enjoy eating, so obviously that came to mind as an illustration. But the peace that passes understanding isn't dependent on our ability to commune with the higher power. It's dependent on our connection to the cross. And for us as Christians to say, I know I am at peace, so sometimes I feel very troubled. I turn to the Lord and I trust in him to help bring that sense of peace into my life, and that we don't really do it by detaching. I think that's one of the oddest things about Buddhism, that you achieve a sense of harmony and peace by detaching.
Right.
Rather, you know, man, if I have it wrong, I apologize. I'm not a Buddhist. I have a friend who works with the Buddhists, and he explains things to me, but I misunderstand stuff too, I'm sure. To engage and to love and to cherish and to contribute and to help is a big plus.
Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you had three detachers there.
Yeah.
And only one who actually came about and actually engaged with the injured man. Yeah.
In my reading, that parable is the harshest parable that Jesus tells, because it strips any hope of our saving ourselves. Yeah. You know, the question is asked, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And then, you know, the law, what does it say, yada, yada. Well, who's my neighbor? Because, you know, it's kind of a big job, love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to limit it down. And in the parable, it's your enemy. Oh, I can't do that. Yeah, well, no, you don't have any hope. That's why the next story about Mary and Martha is critical.
Right.
There's only one thing needful.
Yep.
And that's Jesus, whom Mary has chosen. So anyway.
So Bill is calling in from St. Louis, and he's got a question for you. Go ahead, Bill.
Actually, it's a comment. Saturday, you know, we had that second full moon in this month, the blue moon.
Blue moon.
So I got on YouTube, and I was searching for that 1960s song by the Marcells, you know, Blue Moon, I think.
Blue Moon.
Bum, 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 you know that one. Anyhow, I noticed that on the right side of the YouTube selections, there were several sites predicting that the rapture would happen yesterday.
Well, I know that I've been around for a number of predictions about the rapture, and like I say, I understand 1 Thessalonians 4 to refer to the very last day of this era, not prior to the Great Tribulation in the middle of it. So I'm pretty sure that we're not experiencing the rapture, nor will we until after the events of 2 Thessalonians 2 have played out. So,
and we'll know pretty clearly.
Yeah, there's a fellow by the name of Darby, the 19th century, kind of, and he did work on other people's work too, he's the only one, but came up with the idea this rapture was sort of a whisking away of Christians out of this world, either before the terrible things happen or in the middle of it. And I don't read that in Scripture at all. So would it be nice if that's how it works? Yeah. I wouldn't have to go through it.
Exactly. And what does it say about our brothers and sisters all over the world that are horribly being persecuted for their faith?
Every day. Yeah. And then if we do have to go through this, do we then figure out that the Bible's wrong because we weren't raptured out of here? That's my concern.
Well, let's do the last two verses and give you the final word. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Well, yeah, the verbs there are to comfort and to stand firm. The encouragement we have in knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he's in charge of the world, that our job isn't there to figure out when or how. Our job is to do what he gives us to do. It's what settles us down. And if I may offer the picture of the donkey that carried Jesus on the triumphal entry, I kind of want to be like that, because here's a donkey on whom no one has ridden, which is necessary if you're going to give something to God. It's going to be brand new. And then you have all these people shouting and waving things right in front of you, and there's a person on your back. And I'm a city boy, but I've been around animals a little bit. And that donkey should be bucking him off immediately.
Yeah,
there should be no reason that donkey isn't doing that, but he's like super calm. Why? Well, I can only
say,
he's close to Jesus.
Amen.
He doesn't know his destination. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't have to know. He knows his job is very simple, one foot ahead of another. That's my job.
Well, thank you, Pastor. That was that's a wonderful word of hope. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find them at lhfmissions.org. Thank you for joining us today in this marvelous feast.
With Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, It was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit LHFmissions.org to learn more.